Please be seated. I apologize to those of you who were hoping that we would be resuming our Esther series this morning. The mid-season break continues, but the theme for our sermon this morning is going to be on the topic of church membership, because I thought it was a fitting thing to do, given that we just received some new members, and we haven't had a kind of a sermon reflecting on that topic for a while. It would be a good thing to do this morning. So we will resume Esther, not next week, but the following week. And so I'm looking forward to that myself. But today we're focusing on the topic of church membership. And one of the texts I want us to read is Hebrews chapter 13, which is found on page 1009 in your pew Bibles. Hear the reading of God's Word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you. Let's seek God's face as we seek his word to be applied to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed speak to us through your word of exhortation, and may you encourage us and build us up through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe I shared this story a few weeks ago in some context. It might have been in Sunday school, but I was thinking of it again this morning as I was preparing this sermon on the topic of church membership. A couple of years ago, I was getting my tires replaced and was sitting there waiting for the work to be finished. And I was reading a copy of Luther's Catechism. And as I was sitting there reading it, another man came and sat next to me, and he was reading a book by James Cone, who is one of the foremost kind of liberation theologians on the kind of liberal end of the spectrum. And so we both sat down to each other, as you do when you see somebody reading a book. You look over to see what book the other person is reading. So we both kind of sat down, looked at each other's books, looked up at each other's faces, and both laughed. And so we ended up talking. It turns out he is the pastor of one of the local mainline Methodist churches up here in North Wilmington. And he had just gotten back from a conference down in Kentucky, I believe, where they were talking about the themes from the book Bowling Alone, a book I was familiar with. Some of you may be familiar with the book as well. The book Bowling Alone is talking about kind of the increasing patterns we've seen in, particularly in the 90s, up now even continuing to today, where many of the kind of social organizations which kind of knit the mid-century America together, something that was very kind of noticeable about America was all the commitment to kind of the community organizations like the Kiwanis and things like that, how this kind of commitment to these organizations and religious organizations had been declining. And he was detailing in this book how this had great negative effects on society as a whole. As people were less committed to these local organizations, their social capital began to deteriorate, kind of sending these feeders of kind of disconnection through society. Now, the book was written in 2000 before the social media revolution, which both in some ways increased our connectivity in many powerful ways, but in other ways decreased it as we kind of had even less interpersonal and local interactions, fragmenting into smaller and smaller groups. Now, the conference this pastor was at was talking about this book and the problem of how do you get people to consider, say, something like joining a church important, and how do they kind of build a membership mindset in the younger generation. And so I asked him, so you know, you're talking about why you should get people to join your church, but why, given the problem of kind of disconnection, why should people join your church as opposed to joining the Kiwanis or joining a bowling league or something like that? And he said that was actually a good question. And he thinks that one of the reasons is that people have a sense of a need for a spiritual connection. So that's why they should come and join a church. And so I pressed a little bit further. I said, okay, spiritual connection, that's the goal. But why should people then join your church as opposed to, say, the mosque? Or the synagogue, or go to the Buddhist temple. Why should they come and join your church? And I was really honestly shocked by his answer. He said, you know, that's a good question. I don't know. What would you say? Well, and I don't remember the exact words I said, but it was something to this effect. Speaking to a fellow minister, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And the church is the place where this good news is proclaimed, and where they can receive, and we receive, the promise of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, which is something we need much more than social capital. Indeed, joining with a body of believers might have the effect of building social capital, but that's downstream from the real social capital we need, which is being reconciled to God. A healthy church, first and foremost, is focused on that reconciliation with God. And that's something that is for all people, which is to be proclaimed. In the membership questions, which we heard earlier in the service, our dear brothers and sisters assented before you and God with those first four questions focused on that primary purpose. They assented and talked about their relationship with the Lord and their belief in their need of Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Things which I hope every Christian can clearly testify and believe. But it is interesting that it's that last question, Question 5, which is focused not so much on their relationship with the Lord, but their relationship with the Lord as it relates to this particular local congregation. Let me read the question again, question 5, which is printed in your bulletin. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? As noted earlier, making promises like this are increasingly rare, just in society in general, but particularly in the Christian church. Many self-identified Christians would agree about the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. But among those who call themselves Christians, there's an increasingly pattern to treat the church or joining with a particular local church as kind of an optional add-on to the Christian life. This is true of kind of all types of organizations, but things like membership vows, membership rolls, letters of transfer are seen as increasingly archaic. And because of this, kind of like people aren't kind of big into kind of church membership anymore, many churches in the kind of broader evangelical world said we should just kind of abandon the practice altogether. It's not helpful. So we're not going to even have things like formal membership. You come and worship with us, and if you're worshiping with us, then you're kind of part of us, and that's all that really matters. Indeed, some have made the argument that things like a formal church membership, well, it may be strange at best, or even legalistic at worst. The Christian faith is seen as an individual thing between me and God. So given that, kind of the basic patterns in our own society, and kind of the way a lot of churches are moving, why would we continue to do something like we did this morning and have kind of a formal reception of people as church members? Why ask people to make promises like they did in question 5? What I want to remind us of this morning is some of the biblical reasons why we as Emmanuel practice formal church membership. And for those of you who have not yet joined a church, this is a partial explanation of that, only partial, but is also an encouragement for you to do so, to join with a local congregation. And for those of you who are already members of this church or another one, my hope is that this will be a reminder and encouragement to you to take those membership promises seriously. There are many things we could focus on, but my point this morning is simple. Given the biblical witness, you cannot fully live out the Christian life as depicted in God's Word without committing yourself to a local body of believers. You cannot really live out the way the Bible talks about the Christian life without some sort of commitment to a local body of believers. To put it positively, one of the main ways Christ the Good Shepherd cares for you is by placing you in a local gathering of His sheep. Now, I'm indebted to several writers as I was thinking about this, but I commend one particular book to you, Life in My Father's House, by Wayne Mack and Dave Swavely. And some of the quotes and things like that were brought to my attention by this book, so I wanted to commend at least particularly the first couple of chapters to you. So this is not a full exposition of what church membership is, but I want to make 3 observations from Scripture, which, if these things are true, basically mandate some form of kind of formal church membership if we're going to be faithful to what Scripture says. The first of these 3 observations is that Christ has ordained the local church to be the primary place for a Christian's spiritual good and growth. Christ has ordained the local church to be the primary place for a Christian's spiritual good and growth. The church is something, as we read in Scripture, that Jesus Himself has promised to build. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we might ask, what exactly is it that Christ is building? Many of you may be familiar from your childhood, or maybe you've taught it to your own children, the old nursery rhyme, where you take your hands and here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up and see all the people. And I would actually want to rewrite that, but it doesn't rhyme, so you can't. But, you know, I would want to say, here's the building, here's the steeple, open it up, there's the church. Right? Because what the church is not a building. We've come to think of the church as a building, but really what the church is, the thing that Christ has promised to build, is not a building, but an assembly. The Greek word and the Hebrew equivalent behind it has the sense of coming together, an assembly of people, a gathering. The church is the assembly, those who are counted part of God's people. It's nice to have buildings like this to facilitate that gathering, but what the church really is that body of people. Now, this word church can be used in several ways in the Bible, which things like our catechisms try to capture. One aspect of it that, say, the Westminster Confession refers to is the invisible church. That is, as the Confession puts it, the invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or shall be gathered into one under Christ. In this sense, this is the church that Christ came to build. He came to gather all his people to him. And this is only fully seen and revealed in the final consummation of God's purposes. And this invisible church, which we can't see in totality, has a membership list. Revelation 21:27, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that is, in a sense, a list that is only known to the Lord. But in addition to this invisible church, all those that are of the elect, all those that Christ has purposed to redeem for himself, there is also the visible church, those who have publicly identified themselves as members of Christ. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. That is the visible church, all those who publicly profess Christ. But, you know, when we use the word church, are we in the Bible, several times it's seemingly clear referring to the invisible church. Other times it's referring to the kind of universal visible church, all those who have kind of identified with Christ as their Savior. But the vast majority of references and uses of the word church in Scripture refer not to the invisible church or even the kind of the universal visible church, but to particular local gatherings of that visible church. One writer notes that of the 110 times that the word ecclesia, the word that we translate as church, is used in the New Testament, 90 of them refer to a particular local church. Indeed, most of the New Testament letters are written not to individual Christians or even to kind of the church as a whole, but to particular local gatherings. We have the letter to the church in Philippi, letter to the church in Corinth, letter to the Christians in Rome. They're written to particular groups of believers. And those letters which are written to specific believers, most of them, say the ones to Timothy and Titus, are written to leaders of particular local churches with instructions to them on how they are to be Paul's representative, how they are to be the leaders of these particular local gatherings. The theologian R.B. Kuyper notes that when you look at the kind of biblical witness, we note that while there might be extraordinary circumstances where a believer may not be able to join with a local body, the ordinary way Christ works is to unite those believers in him to a local body. Kuyper says, "The scriptural rule is that while membership in the church is not a prerequisite for salvation, it is the necessary consequence of salvation." As the Westminster Confession of Faith again puts it, the visible church is that which, outside of it, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In other words, the ordinary way, the way God normally works, the way he's ordained to work, is through uniting people to a local gathering of believers. Calvin puts it even more strongly in a famous quote from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "Because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn even from the simple title Mother how useful, indeed necessary, it is that we should know her. So there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance, until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. God's fatherly favor and special witness of spiritual life is limited to his flock, so that it is always disastrous to leave the church, that is, the visible church. Now, many of the means that Christ has ordained for the growth of you as a Christian and your protection as a part of his flock are focused on local churches, local gatherings. The picture of the Christian life in the New Testament, again, pick up your New Testament, start reading about the Christian life, and you'll see how much of it is related to Christians' relationships with other believers in a local community. It's not a me and Jesus, but a me united to this body, united to Christ type of faith. If we're going to carry out the commands of Scripture, we need to have a specific group of people to whom we are committed to and who is committed to us. The problem for those who have professed their faith in Christ, not viewing the participation in a local body, is honestly not a new one. Indeed, the famous verse in Hebrews 10:24, earlier in the book that we just read from, the author writes and says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When we join with a local body of believers, we are proclaiming to that body and to the world our faith in Christ, and that we believe that this local body is a faithful assembly of the visible church. Right? There's a kind of a mutual recognition that's going on when you join with a local church. The church is, as you know, those of you who joined, or all of you who have joined a church, you know, came before the leaders of the church and gave your faith, and the session said, "We believe that you have a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ." And then your decision to join with this church, you say, recognizing this is a faithful group assembly of believers who seeks to follow Christ. There's a mutual recognition that goes on when you join with a local church, and a recognition that the way Christ works is we're supposed to be part of one another, declaring your need of them and us declaring our need of you. As we read in 1 Corinthians, picture again how Christ depicts, or how Paul through Christ, or Christ through Paul, depicts the Christian life. It's certainly not a severed life, separated from others. It's a united one. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If we were all a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And so when you join with the church, you are proclaiming that you are a member of the body, and the body recognizes you as a member of itself. As Paul says in Galatians 6, speaking of how we're to live out the Christian life, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Notice this language of body, this language of household of faith. It's impossible to kind of fulfill these pictures of the Christian life without some form of local church membership, without some way of saying, in that mutual recognition way, "I am part of you and you are part of me." A recognition that I have a responsibility towards them and they have a responsibility towards me. That recognition that you are and I am part of this household of faith. Like marriage, joining a local church directs our loves. It tells us those whom we have a primary responsibility for. You know, we're all called to love our neighbor, right? That's the universal command. But then there's a particular command and relationship you have with your wife that you don't have with the kind of broader world. In a similar way, when you join a local church, you're supposed to love all the believers, but this helps direct your love towards those whom you have particular responsibility towards and obligation and to receive from them. It is the ordinary place where the commands of the New Testament are lived out. And while we must keep our eye on the universal church and our unity with all believers of different congregations and denominations, our primary calling is to our local body. To repurpose an old slogan, but applying it to the church, we are to think globally, act locally. Now, while for various reasons, and this is not the place to have a sermon on, like, when do you leave a church, and that's probably not the best thing to preach on, you know. But it's clear there are various times when we have to leave one local body for another. That's why I don't like overly pressing the metaphor of marriage for a local church, because it is there's good and right reasons to leave one local congregation and join with another. If you move. If that church ceases to be a faithful witness of the church, if for whatever reason, for the best of your family, you need to move one church to another, that's not always inappropriate. We are part of the universal church. But we should never be Christians who are disconnected from a local body. While we might need to leave one local body for God-honoring reasons, and we could talk in another sermon about what those would be, while we might need to do that, we should never be amputated Christians. We should always seek to be committed to and connected to a local expression of the universal church. So that was a long first point. You kept me out of the pulpit. You gave me the privilege of being out of the pulpit for 4 weeks. And so when you do that, you know, the pastor starts building up some things he wants to say. So we have two more points, but thankfully they are much shorter. Because the second point, just kind of the biblical evidence, it just kind of shows that some sort of local membership is necessary, is that Christ has ordained church leaders to guide and protect his sheep, and he commands us to place ourselves under them. Christ has ordained church leaders to guide and protect his sheep, and he commands us to place ourselves under them. As Paul says in what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, and maybe even a little more pointedly in Ephesians 4, one of the gifts that Christ gives to his church is godly leaders to protect and guide. We read it in Corinthians here. I read from Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He gave these gifts of leadership to the church. And when Paul traveled to various churches, what did he do? He appointed leaders of these local gatherings to lead the church. He appointed men like Timothy and Titus to both lead the church, but then to train up local leaders in these particular churches. In the chapter we read in Hebrews, the author commands the recipients of the letter to respect and obey their local leaders. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Or 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I don't see how you can follow these commands to, say, appoint leaders and obey and submit to leaders without some form of church membership. Again, whether it's practiced the way Presbyterians try to do it, or everything all indecently in order with particular roles and lists and letters of transfer, that's not the main point. We're seeking to apply the principles of Scripture. But some form of mutually, whatever how it's in your society, recognized membership, that you recognize publicly that the leaders of this church are my leaders, And the leaders recognize you as those for which they will have to give an account to the Lord. I don't see how you can fulfill that command without some form of church membership. Submit yourself to your leaders is something that leads us towards the necessity of some form of church membership, a mutual recognition. And my third point is this. Christ has commanded His church to practice church discipline. Christ has commanded His church to practice church discipline. Now, the word discipline is kind of a dirty word these days. And I was talking with another pastor friend this week, and we were struck by how much that word has negative connotations. We think of it in a negative sense. But the scriptural sense of church discipline is actually primarily a positive one. Discipline comes from the same word as the word disciple. It's discipling someone. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's church discipline, in a sense. It's discipling of the nations, bringing people into the church by the word and by baptism, and then teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, how to live out that Christian life. And so one of the primary forms of church discipline is what we're doing right now, the preaching of the word. That is a form of church discipline, discipling, teaching what God has commanded. So that's the primary form of it. But the church also does, from Scripture, clearly have a duty to protect the church from false teaching and teachers, and to warn those whose life is in flagrant opposition to God's Word that they are not living like disciples of Christ, and that they have no basis to rightly call themselves a disciple of Christ if they continue to profess either these unscriptural beliefs or to live in a way that flagrantly and unrepentantly goes against what God says accords with a faithful disciple of Christ. You know, one of the most stark examples of this is from 1 Corinthians, where one of the big occasions for Paul writing this letter is that the church seems to have someone who's a member of the congregation that is living in a way that just scandalizes Paul, scandalizes God, and even the community around them. The pagan community is scandalized by this. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. So in order to practice church discipline, right, to remove someone, there has to be a recognition that person was part of you. Right? So you see how that is necessitated by this command that Paul gives here. Just as people are received into the church on the basis of a credible profession of faith, it is the duty of the church to warn those whose life no longer accords with a credible profession of faith. And the purpose of this church discipline is twofold. Again, not a sermon on church discipline, even though that's what I want to do. We'll have to leave that for another time. But kind of just note two reasons for church discipline. One is for the sake of the one being disciplined, who is being warned. It is for the sake of the one who is removed to call them to repentance, to lovingly warn them and call them back to Christ by saying, hey, you're not living in a way that accords with a faithful Christian witness, and doing that is an act of love, so not letting them continue in this. As Paul says, speaking of this same man who he calls to be removed, he says, do this, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is an act of love. And it's also for the sake of the public witness of the church and to the world. Just as receiving someone into membership is a public testimony to the world, so is removing someone who is flagrantly and unrepentantly contradicting their claim to be a follower of Christ. So when we join a church, when we take membership vows like we did earlier in the service, we're saying, I know that I need to be held accountable. I know that the Christian life is not one that I can live kind of separated out, that I am prone, because of the weakness of flesh, temptation of sin, to wander off. And it is God's gift of the church to hold me accountable. And I'm asking this church, all of you, to help hold me accountable, to encourage and exhort me to love and good works. And I'm also asking, by receiving you to hold me accountable. Right? That we need this care of the community of the church. That's one of the ways God works out the perseverance of the saints, is through the mutual care and love and even church discipline of the church. It's impossible to practice the kind of spiritual care talked about in the New Testament, again, without some form of mutual recognition, some form of formal church membership. If you do not have a clear sense of who is part of the church and who is not, how can you remove someone when there is not something to remove them from? Wayne Mack tells a story one time about Jay Adams, one of the fathers of the biblical counseling movement, who was speaking at a conference in California. And as he was speaking at this conference of pastors and church leaders, he was asked this question: should we practice church discipline on people who are not members of our church? And Adams answered, "Well, no, of course not. Church discipline is only for believers." A questioning rumble passed through the room, and so he further explained, "People who are not members of a church should be treated like unbelievers because they are treating themselves as unbelievers." When Adams said this, it created quite a stir, and multiple hands shot up. The question went out, what if your church doesn't practice church membership? Because what Adams knew beforehand is that most of the leaders of this gathering were part of churches that didn't practice church membership. And so he was purposely being provocative in the way he said this. Because in effect, he had just told these several hundred pastors and counselors and committed lay people that they should all be treated as unbelievers because they were not members of, because they didn't practice church membership. His intention was not to insult these brothers and sisters, as Wayne Mack records it. Rather, he wanted to get their attention and cause them to think about some of the very issues we are contemplating here this morning. And it apparently worked, because several pastors from that same denomination approached him afterwards and said that they had been convinced by his reasoning and were planning to implement some form of formal church membership in their particular churches. This church discipline, this church discipling, is something commanded by God's word. And, as I said, demands clarity about then who is part of the church and who is not. So in conclusion, again, this doesn't cover all the what church membership is, all the aspects of it, but I think you can see from these kind of three observations from the witness of Scripture why we are convinced that church membership, formal kind of recognition, is a faithful application of what we see in God's word. Because Christ has ordained the local assembly of believers to be one of the primary ways he cares for you. If you're not a member of a church, I urge you to be united with a local expression of Christ's body. If you are a member, may you remember the promises you made when you publicly were received and seek to live out those promises in the context of your local church, both for your own good and the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to close with two quotes, one from Charles Spurgeon and one from Mark Deber, summarizing some of what we've said this morning. Charles Spurgeon said in his great way, "I know there are some who say, 'Well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church.' Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it. Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for the brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. And you are much to blame for the injury that you do." But to put the same idea positively from Mark Deber, church membership is our opportunity to grasp hold of each other in responsibility and love. By identifying ourselves with a particular church, we let the pastors and other members of that local church know that we intend to be committed in attendance, giving, prayer, and service. And we allow fellow believers to have great expectations of us in these areas. We make it known that we are the responsibility of this local church. We assure the church of our commitment to Christ in serving them, and we call for their commitment to serve and encourage as well. May God, may Jesus build His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the church, the invisible church, the universal church, invisible church, and for this particular congregation. I pray that You will make us be a faithful body of this universal church, that You will build us together in love and unity, that You will strengthen those of us in leadership to recognize our accountability for those who are part of us, Lord, and may those who are part of us recognize our responsibility to each other in growing and living in the Lord. May You make us a strong church in the Spirit. And we thank You for those who have joined with us. May we remember our promises, Lord, for our good.